had sun like for so long. It's actually downright strange. Exodus chapter 14, hope to finish this part of our study today, which is looking at the saving grace of God. We've looked at the common grace of God, and once again, we're here. Thank you. We're here for the purpose of, and I sent those to you in an email, by the way. We're looking at this from the purpose of coming to the end of that saying that kept being used over and over again, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or the Lord hardened his heart. And we talked about the fact that the Lord removing his common grace is what hardens a person's heart. In fact, when we looked at it, the number one reason for common grace is to restrict sin. And so when it's removed, then sin is unrestricted and people do what they want to do, and they ultimately do the things that we see what Pharaoh does. So we had looked at this in verses, 17 and 18. As for me, I will harden, 2 weeks ago we started this. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. That's the last time it uses that phrase. And I will be honored. Remember, what's the main purpose of this chapter and the book of Exodus? The glory of God, the glory and the honor of God. So I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored. You see how those two things go together? Pharaoh and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and the horsemen. It states that twice. So we looked then at the idea of common grace, understanding that that's what was going on. And in looking at that, just want to run through briefly what it is. What is common grace? It's a grace for everybody. It's so universal. It's common. Everybody that's ever lived has lived under some level of the Lord's common grace. Everybody has received that by simply breathing, yet being rebellious to him. That is a version of, or a form of common grace. So we see that often. We see it throughout scriptures. We see it in the creation, but we see it better in the Word of God. And that's what we see. What it provides, well, the first thing we said was restriction of sin. We used that example of Abimelech, the king that, you know, had seen Sarah. And the Lord said, I stopped you from sinning. I stopped you is what happened. It does have limits. We talked about the fact God's spirit will not stay with man forever, Genesis 6:3. There's various times where the Lord says, I'm just going to give you over to your own plans. There's the whole Romans chapter 1 where I'm going to give you over to the next stage. You did this, you suppressed the truth, you sinned. I'm going to give you over to the next thing. You did that, I'm going to give you over to the next thing. And when he gives over, he's removing more and more of that common grace. It delays or restricts the judgment of sinners. So sometimes it delays them. Cain's mark would be an example of that. It provides comfort for the sinners of this world because people aren't living completely sinful as they could. So it provides that as well. And finally, it provides for a more pleasant world for the saints itself, for us in this world. So why is it needed and provided by God? Because men are totally depraved. People are sinful. People are wicked. And knowing that, we know that we need to have that common grace in the world. Otherwise, once again, it would be unlivable to even be here. And then it also, finally, it glorifies God is what it does. Those are the things that it does. It restricts sin. It delays sin. It makes the world more pleasant. But it also ultimately glorifies God is what it does. What common grace is not? It's not a precursor to saving grace. I said that a couple weeks ago. I don't believe it's a precursor to saving grace. And it's not intended to regenerate men's hearts. No man is saved by common grace. That doesn't happen. In fact, we could follow once again. We talked about the special revelation versus general revelation. The creation is general revelation. That doesn't save people. Not that by itself. They have to have the revelation by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God cause them to be saved. That's the only means by which God uses uses preaching, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians. Who is the agent of common grace? We talked about that. It is the Holy Spirit in this, and that was the last thing that we said about that. Okay. So let's go ahead and repeat now what we said last week, or just kind of rehearse the first point last week, saving grace. As we see this in the same chapter, we see the same elements of common grace and of saving grace, because one has been receiving common grace and they've been living according to that, and when it's removed, they sin. But the other group, there's the other group here. By the way, who's been receiving common grace this whole time? The Egyptians, the Pharaohs, you know, that's who's been receiving it. But at this point, we also see in this chapter that another group is receiving what we might call saving grace. Now, that doesn't say that every single one of these people was eternally saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying the picture of this deliverance is such that one group received common grace and they continued to sin, and then they continued to harden their heart, and Lord gave them over, kept giving them over to that, so that ultimately they chase after. Just a couple of days, maybe 3 days later, they chase after who they just had driven out from what they had. And that's the how much they had fallen, their faculties, their reason had dropped so low, they thought they could go after these people that they had just been plagued through 10 different times. And they think, well, the Lord's not going to help them again. That's ridiculousness in all of this. In fact, even in this chapter, it's going to say down here, remember he said, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And there's a verse in this chapter. Let me see if I can find it real quick. It says in here something to the effect of, here it is. Verse 25 of this same chapter. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them to drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So we see there were that they had been receiving the common grace. They thought, though, that they could still one more time go after them. But then in the end, as he said, they will know that I am the Lord. That's what they say right there in that verse. We'll get to that probably next week more in depth. But what we see there then is this group that's received common grace and it's removed. This other group has received saving grace. How many of the Israelites were saved by saving grace on this night? All of them. I mean, everyone was saved. Just like back at the Passover, everybody that put the blood on the door was saved. Nobody wasn't if they, or, you know, their firstborn was saved. So what we have here then is a very good picture, an excellent picture, and it's stated by many theologians that way, and it's used that way in the scripture, that it is a picture of our salvation. That there are some that are destroyed because of their sinfulness. They receive common grace, but they are destroyed, but that didn't save them. The other ones are completely saved. They all go across. They're all saved the next morning. They're all walking around the next morning, seeing the destructions of the Egyptians out in front of them there in the sea, and wheels and, you know, probably horses and things like that that had died the night before. But yet they're completely saved in all of this. So then we said, going into this then, as we considered that fact, the point we got to last week, and it's the only one we got to, was why does God provide saving grace? And it's for his glory. Just the same as what it was here, it's for his glory. He saves people for his glory is what he does that for. And we looked at various ideas about that. we looked at the Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. I won't reread that again. But the one I think really stands out to me always is Ephesians chapter 1. Because remember, I don't know who read that. Who read that? Were they in here? They're not. Okay. It was you. Thank you very much. And do you remember the phrase it kept using again? Go ahead. Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14. Yes. Okay. So what we see here then is, and by the way, it's the whole Godhead's there. What we see there is that salvation, and that whole section is about salvation and everything that we have in Christ, because we're in Christ and we're saved in that way. Every one of those, though, goes to the praise of the glory of his grace, not us. So we have to understand the fact that why does God provide saving grace? It is first and foremost, excuse me, my throat's doing something. It is for God's glory. And so we saw that then last week. That's really what we looked at. Now the second thing, well, let me stop there and let's go ahead and pray, 'cause that's the review at that point. Our Father, we come before you and we think about these two types of graces. And once again, we pursue saving grace. We pray, Father, that you might cause us to be in that you might provide that to us. Might we not quench the Spirit and stop him from providing it? Many people do, Father. We pray that that would not be the case for anybody that is here. We pray that we would see your glory today as we study this saving grace, that we would give you the glory for it continually in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would say it is good to be in the house of the Lord and to study his word at the end of this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next thing then, as we go through this, the next question is, who is it provided to? So my question on there is who does God provide saving grace to on your note sheet? Who is it provided to? Say it out loud so I can hear it. The elect, yeah, the elect, really. Ultimately, you could say it a lot of different ways. On my notes, it says the chosen people of God. But it's the elect, the chosen people of God, and particularly saving grace, it would be more the elect. We're not talking so much about the Old Testament, the group of the Israelites, although they're a picture of it once again. But I'm going to say it this way, the way I wrote it down. It is provided by the chosen, people of God under a covenant that God creates. Are the children of Israel the chosen people of God? They are. And they receive a special form of grace on this night, at this time, that we say is a picture of saving grace. And for them, it was saving grace on that particular night in the way that it was done. So they receive a special measure of grace. And that differs from the... Thank you. Yeah, that'll probably be better than the coffee I have. Thank you very much. I found that, you know, as I get older or whatnot, if I'm outside for very long, the allergies start kicking in, and the next thing you know, the next day I've got drainage and all this, and I don't know what to say about that. But anyway, so that's basically what we're seeing here, is that it is for a specific group of people, is what we're talking about. So God applies it, not to everybody. Now let me ask you a question. Is it available to everybody? In other words, is salvation available to everybody? Of course it is. It's available to everybody. Nobody will be able to come before the throne and say, "You didn't allow me. You didn't do this. You didn't do that." It's still on us. There's still a responsibility. There's a human responsibility to repent. That's why it was John the Baptist, the message of John the Baptist as the Savior was coming, is you must repent. But God does provide a saving grace to a covenant people that he has chosen. The Egyptians, as we see here, especially when common grace is removed, do exactly what they want to do. They sin and reject the Lord and his authority over them. So they're doing what they want to do. But the Israelites, in spite of themselves, are the people of God that he has set his love upon. So let's read just a few verses. Let's go through just to understand the history of this. And I think we know it, but it's always good to remind ourselves. Genesis chapter 12, if you want to follow along or you can just listen. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that is God's statement when he chose Abraham. And in choosing Abraham, he chose an entire group of people from that point forward. Now, why did he choose Abram? Abram at this point, Abraham later on. Why did he choose him? Because Abram was the best guy in the Ur of the Chaldees. He had the most money. He had the greatest health. He'd be able to make that trip. None of those reasons. Only because he chose him. We don't know why he chose him. He doesn't give a reason. We don't know why he chooses one versus another. We have no idea about that. But that's what he did. He chose them and he set his love upon Abraham. And he said, "You get up and you go." And what did Abraham do, by the way? He got up and he went. I mean, that was his faith. That was his faith being exercised there. And we're going to say have a comment about that in a moment too. So now I'm going to go over to Genesis chapter 15. Once again, this is just a developing... He has a covenant, and it develops over time. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And that's the one I was looking for. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned him to him as righteousness." That's saving grace. That's the act that he did. So his act of moving when he was told to do, his act of believing what the Lord was saying here is part of that. It is saving faith. There's a response to saving grace. I'm sorry. There's a response to saving grace, and that is saving faith. So a person receives saving grace. They exercise, given to them also, saving faith. That's what we see there in that passage. The next one's in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, that's the Israelites 400 years later, throughout their generations to an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Oh, let me read the next verse. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we get to see there then, once again, the developing covenant to the people later on. And then in chapter 17, verse 21, he says there, but my covenant, he's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And here in verse 21, he says this, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And so he clearly states that I'm going to continue the covenant, and it's going to go through Isaac, not Ishmael, or any other sons that you might have. And that's the way Abraham lives from that point forward as well. He sends Ishmael away. Later on with his older sons or his other sons that he has with Keturah, he sends them off to the east. He gives them gifts is what it said, and he sends them off to the east. But for Isaac, he stayed there and he got all of it, all the stuff basically. The other ones got parting gifts and were sent away. And so Abraham kept living according to this covenant, the way it was given to him by God, this covenant of saving grace, and he responded to it with saving faith in all of his actions. And then we go over to Exodus chapter 2, and we see where it's extended into then these people. And it's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the very end of the chapter. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and then listen, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now once again, all this is under the idea of who does God provide saving grace to? To the covenant people that he has chosen. And he keeps working, right? All the way now we're into Exodus. And there's probably a couple million Jews now we might count and say those are all receiving that same saving grace. And then we look over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice that covenant relationship with each one. Because remember, one of the covenant pieces was, I'll be your God. I will be God to you, I think is the way it actually said it. Has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's his covenant. That's the saving grace that he's given to them, to a people of God. And then the final one just to look at is chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your heart, in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So we see here once again, just this, that it is a covenant people. That the Lord sets his love upon for whatever reason, we don't know. He gives them saving faith. He gives them saving grace. And then they behave in a way that's consistent with that. We see that throughout this passage. And the Lord does not forget his covenant. Anybody, let me ask you this much. Do people initiate a covenant of saving grace with the Lord? Do people, do we as humans do that? No, we see here where he's done that this entire time. In every place he's done it. Abraham, you get up and go. Abraham, I'm going to give you all this. This land, the stars of the sky. You'll be a blessing to the world. All of these things he gave to a group of people, a specific person. Then he extended it. He said, no, it's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. In fact, I saw something just recently with the whole Palestinian-Israeli thing and all that. And somebody made some sort of a theological comment like, well, they're both, you know, they both came from Abraham. So why wouldn't they both get these things? Yeah, but the fact is God made a distinction, didn't he? He made a distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. And he made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. And we saw that, as we studied through that, we saw how he did that. And even saw it just a few moments ago. So he has a plan and a very specific covenant people that he sets his love upon and provides this saving grace. Now, under the new covenant of grace, that's the covenant that's us, who is that covenant really between? Who is that covenant between? The covenant of grace. If you think about what Ephesians kept saying, it says we get all these benefits, but it also had all the parts of the Godhead in there as well. Who's the covenant of grace really between? What did John 17 tell us when Pastor taught through it? It's between the Father and the Son. I will give you a people. You will save those people. He will not lose any of those people. Now, we're the benefactors of that covenant. Let me ask you a question. When God created the covenant with Abraham in a very specific way, the way covenants were made that day, do you remember what he did? They took the bull and they cut it up and they laid it up as if it was a path, you know, on each side. And then what happened next? God walked through and not Abraham. Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And then God went through, like a smoke went through that covenant. Normally what would happen is two men making a covenant would have done that thing, okay? Then they both would have walked through together, signifying we are doing the same thing. We're on the same page. We have the same belief, the same commitment, the same covenant. Abraham didn't walk through that. He's the recipient of it. He's the benefactor of the benefactor of it. He did not create the covenant. We do not create the covenant. We don't walk through that. We're really looking at the relationship between the God and particularly between the Father and the Son. That's what John 17 is saying. These people that you gave me. I pray not for the world. I pray for those that you gave me. He's going to die for those that the Lord, the Father had given to him. So the covenant, this covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son. And we're brought into that, just like Abraham was brought into that one previously. And just as all who followed in Abraham's lineage with divisions at times between, you know, Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, we in Christ are all in the same covenant. We're all in the same covenant in Christ. You and I together are in that same covenant with Christ. Now I do have some verses I think now to read. Yeah. Does somebody have Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4? So we're chosen in him even before the foundation of the world in that. That's the covenant. That's the people receiving the covenant of grace, saving grace, saving faith is what they receive in this. And so we see that the fact is that that's how it works, that we're blessed in every spiritual blessing because we were chosen in Christ when we did something good. No, before the foundation of the world, when we weren't even doing anything. Once again, like we're asleep like Abraham in that regard. Does somebody have 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, the Christian, but share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
Okay, once again, very similar statements there, except there the emphasis is on the fact that it's not because of what we did. It can't be. We're not able to provide what we need. It's in Christ we're saved, not of ourselves. Because Christ is the Son of God. Because Christ is perfect in everything. God accepts his obedient life as a spotless lamb. The same way he accepted the lamb back there in Exodus that we've already looked at, the Passover lamb. And yet a man, he was yet a man, Christ was a man, to be sacrificed we need for eternal salvation. He had to represent us before the Father. We're saved in Christ. We're saved in that covenant that is between the Father and the Son, that I'll give you a people, you will die for those people, I will receive your sacrifice for those people, and those people will be eternally saved with all the riches of Ephesians chapter 1 that are listed there and throughout the scriptures. In all of this. So we're seeing here where that this covenant of grace is between the Father and the Son. And the recipients of this grace based on the work are those who are chosen or elect, as our brother over here said, by the Father and given to the Son for deliverance and safekeeping. Does somebody have John chapter 17 verse 6? Okay, thank you. So he's given them to the out of the world. That's what he has done for that. He reveals the Father and his word is what he does. And then does somebody have John 17 and verse 12? Okay, so what we see there is he guards us. He protects us. That's what he does. That's part of that covenant of grace that he continues to protect us from the world, from those that might harm us in all of this. So he guards us in this. So that's really what the... Is there any questions about that, of who God provides saving grace to and who the covenant really is between? With me? Okay, let's move on to the next question is, why do people need saving grace? Well... They require some merit before God. Can they provide it? No, that's the problem. See, the problem is once again, it's the same issue of why we need common grace, because of total depravity. Because of the fact that every one of us are born sinful, that we naturally sin. We naturally gravitate towards sin. Reminding you, parents, you can remind me, you don't teach your kids to lie. They just start doing it. You don't teach your kids to covet and try to take their brother's toys or whatever. They just start doing it. Why do they do that? Because that's who we are as people, and the Lord will not accept that, and he certainly won't accept it in adults. And here in this way, these people, they complain in verses 11, back in our Exodus passage of Exodus 14. They complain and they say, we want to go back. We don't like it here. We want to go back in all of this. That's the natural reaction of human beings, of people, about the problems that they have. They want to go back. Now, if we were to spiritualize that and bring that into the covenant of grace, that is the New Testament covenant, what would we want to go back to? What are we tempted to go back to? What did Demas go back to? Remember, Demas was with Christ, and what did he do? He went back. Where did he go back to? Loved the world. It was the world. He wanted to go back to the world. He wanted to go back to what he had before. That's what he wanted. Once again, I think I said this. Well, I don't know if I said it recently. It's so shocking to me that probably the most dangerous place along the road to the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress is Vanity Fair. That's where somebody died. All right, just be clear. That's where somebody died. And so we might think of, well, you know, we're worried about persecution. We're worried about somebody coming in and taking our rights to assemble and, you know, living like Andrew Chu, sorry, I shouldn't say his name, in China, you know, somebody like that. We're thinking along those ways. What should we really be concerned about? The things that we love in the world, the things that are still inside of us that say we want to go back to the world, the things that would keep us from coming to Christ. Because I like the world too much. I don't want to come to Christ. He's going to limit my ability to do these things I like to do. That's the danger of all this. We need saving grace to overcome that is really what it comes down to. I don't think I put it on the paper, so I'm going to read it for you. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I know somebody's got a later Romans one, but I want to read just a few verses in Romans chapter 3 to get a real sense of, you know, who we are. And why we need this. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. the original question is so good, because what then? Are we better than they? You know, that's what people naturally do, right? Well, I'm better than that guy, at least. I mean, isn't that what the Pharisee did when he was praying and the publican was over there praying? Well, I thank you, I'm not like that guy over there, at least. I mean, that's what people do. So Paul starts off with that question. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You're a Jew, you're under sin. You're not special. You're a Greek, you're under sin. You're not special. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This is why we need this saving grace. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Somebody might say, well, I'm seeking for God, I just can't find him. Well, where are you looking at? I mean, where exactly are you looking at? Because if you're looking over there in that place of sin, you're not going to find him there. You got to look for him in this word. You got to look for him and seek him. But you won't, naturally, unless he provides that saving grace. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Well, I'm one, right? No, you're not. There's not even you. Their throat is an open... Well, how bad am I then? Well, your throat's an open grave. Well, that sounds terrible. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. And we are accountable to God in these things. So what we see here then in this little section here is this idea that we have no merit before God. And so we need something, and it can't come from us. There's nothing in there that we could possibly offer to God and says, well, that's probably okay. I can make do with that. He's not willing to do that. He wants perfection. He says, be perfect even as I am perfect. Be holy even as I am holy. He wants perfection, and we cannot provide it. So we have to have Christ. We must have Christ. That's the only way we're going to get it. In that covenant that we already saw between the Father and the Son, the Father will accept his sacrifice, but not ours. Not ours. So simply put, we cannot provide what God requires. That's why we need saving grace. The next question is, who initiates saving grace? I think we've already answered that. It is God. It is himself. we already read previously in Exodus chapter 2, 23 through 25, where that it said that he heard the groanings of his people, and he remembered his covenant that he had with them. And then chapter 3 starts, Moses walking out there, burning bush. Immediately, the Lord is putting into place the things that he's going to do in all of this. So it is God who initiates these covenant of grace in this way. God has initiated every action taken from choosing a people in Abraham, appointing a deliverer in Moses, sovereignly providing his word to his people. Remember, he said, take my word, tell them who I am, and tell them what I'm going to do. And the plagues to those who are not his people. He did all of that under this covenant that he has with them, with Abraham. He does all those same things for us. He chooses a people. He provides his word to those people. He takes action to initiate their salvation. Who sent, John 3:16, who sent Christ into the world? God. God the Father. God the Father sent him. Remember in the Old Testament, he's literally called in for several chapters in Isaiah. He's called his servant. He's his son as well. He sent him. There's parables about the king who owns the vineyard in the far city, and he sends his servants, and they kill the servants, and finally he sends his son. He initiates that the whole time. My point is, it's all about God and what he does. He initiates this. We don't initiate it. The people of Romans chapter 3 that have all turned aside, and there's none who does good and all of that, there's none who seeks after God, those people will not initiate a covenant. They cannot. They will not. They will run from it. What did Adam naturally do in the garden after he sinned and God came walking through the garden? He hid. This is what men do. They don't seek. They don't initiate. They don't initiate a covenant with God. It must be of the Lord. It has to be his work. That's the only way that it's going to happen in any way, shape, or form. So he's initiated all this. And his plan, does he make it up on the fly? No, we've read before the foundations of the world in all of this. He doesn't make it up on the fly. You might say, well, he's doing this now in Exodus, and that's kind of on the fly. Are you kidding me? 400 years before he told Abraham what was going to happen. He's not surprised. He's not making it up on the fly. You know, sometimes you work with somebody, or somebody works for you, and you ask them about, hey, did you do such and such? Did you think about that? And then you feel like the answer you're getting is they're literally making it up right then. Right? I mean, sometimes that's what happens. Does that give you great confidence? No. You want somebody who's really thought it out, who's really considered all the options in these things, who's really, not only thought about the problem, they thought about the solution, they thought about the things that might stop the solution. That's what you would do in all of this. God's not making it up on the fly. It's all planned out, not only up to our point, but even into our future. All of these things are planned out. He told Abraham what would happen to his offspring, and then he delivered. He planned Moses' existence, the deliverer that he was going to use. He planned his existence and his deliverance, even as a baby, and his upbringing, and the fact that he went out for 40 years in the desert. And we talked about all the ways that prepared Moses to do the things that he was going to do now. He even set up Pharaoh, and he used his hard heart in all of this. This is God initiating the entire things, the acts of the covenant. He does all those things. And he does the same thing in the new covenant. Does somebody have 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21?
If you address as father, the one in the heart of the judge, according to the word, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay.
Okay. And the key verse there really is verse 20, that he was foreknown before, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So when was that covenant between the Father and the Son established? Was it a response to Adam sinning? No, it had been made before that. Now, it's shocking to me, you know, this is the whole thing of evolution and people trying to think through it, and instead of just reading the scriptures. I can't imagine what it was like before God created this world. It just seems so odd to me because this is my only existence. So, but God was completely happy with himself long before that, for eternity past. Never, you look back and you're like, well, where did he start? And there is no start point. You know, you do those timelines when you're a kid and figure those, start looking at that in your math class. There's no start over there. And he was there that entire time. And the entire time he knew what he was going to do. He knew everything about you for that entire time. Every single thing about you. He knew exactly what you needed. He knew exactly how to bring you to saving faith. He knew all of those things. He knows how you will die. He knows every one of those things well before we were even created. And so there, when it talks about Christ, that salvation, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He knew it all. Christ was already identified as being the one who would be our Savior because there would be sin. He knew all of that. It was not a reaction. Once again, not making it up on the fly. And then the other thing just to say about this, well, we already read Ephesians 1:4 where it says we were saved, you know, before the foundation of the world once again. So that's really the idea of God's initiating then this saving grace. So the next question is, what does it require? What does saving grace require? does it require anything of us? Let me ask you a question. Were the Israelites told to do something in chapter 14? They were told to do two things. The first one was turn back. Okay, that was the first thing. And the second one was that they were to step forward. Now, we'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. But it requires actions that we would not expect necessarily. In other words, saving grace is going to, and the saving faith we're given as part of that so that we respond with saving faith, is going to be responding to things that most men would consider to be unexpected. It's not the plan they would have had. It's not how they would have saved themselves if they were doing it in all of this. It's not what they would have given themselves, I'm sure, more you know, a greater role in the whole thing. That's what people do. But it does require. So they were told to turn back. The fact is that he could have led them on day one straight to this point, right? I mean, he could have just taken them there. But instead he took them to here, and then said, go back. Go back over there. You need to turn. You need to turn from where you're going at this point. So that's odd in many respects. We already read about Naaman, remember, who was supposed to wash in the Jordan, and his initial response was, why would I do that? I've got better rivers back in my own land. This is ridiculous. This is not what I expected to do at this point. And yet, thankfully, his servant said, well, what's the big deal? He just asked you to go. It's not a big deal. Go wash in the river. And so he goes and does that, and then his leprosy is removed at that point. We also read a couple weeks ago about Paul's teaching on the foolishness of the gospel, that it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the people of this world. That's the way the world would respond to that. When you talk to people about Christ, when you talk to people about the scriptures and about a reason for your faith, what's their natural response, the normal response you get? What's that? Yeah, disbelief. Like, I don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense to me. They're caught in their disbelief. I mean, that basically is the end of John chapter 3, that, you know, you're either a believer or you're unbeliever and you're condemned in your unbelief. That's it. So it is unbelief. It's a response of, why would I do that? That doesn't make any sense. You know, or they don't want to talk about it. It makes them uncomfortable to talk. People get uncomfortable when you start talking about Christ. It's fine to talk about your faith sometimes. It's fine to talk about even God. Those are generic terms, especially if you talk about your faith. Well, I rely on my faith. You don't rely on your faith. You rely on the object of your faith. When I sit in a chair, it's not my power of belief that's going to keep that chair from breaking and falling, right? If that chair is rickety and not very good, it's not my power of belief that's going to save me at that point. It's the chair. How well is the chair made? How well is the chair going to do its job? Well, Christ does his job perfectly. He's the object of our faith, and so we rely upon him. So it does require some actions that we would not expect in general. The second thing it requires, though, it does require faith. And while faith was evident before Abraham, by the way, was there faith before Abraham? Well, sure there was. Hebrews 11 doesn't start with Abraham. You know, it starts with, Abel, I believe. And then so on and so forth. After that, Noah for certain is in there. But Abraham is in there, but it didn't start with him. The covenant, in other words, the covenant that God made with Abraham, doesn't necessarily mean that that's the only time that happened. It was before that, but it does require faith. All those people even before did have some faith. They had faith basically in what God was telling them to do. Enoch certainly did, before Abraham. Noah, once again, certainly did, before Abraham. So it was evident, and where faith was clearly required and received by, given by God. Does somebody have Romans? Did I put it on there? Yeah, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Okay, and that's basically a pulse building on top of what we already read back in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it does require faith. It requires saving faith. And God gives that saving faith. Does somebody have Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? Okay, so it's a gift of God. You say, well, my faith is the word actually saved me. Yeah, how'd you get that? You just developed that all by yourself? You're the only one that's different from the Romans 3 man? Is that you? No, that's not you. You received that faith from God. He gave that to you as a gift so that you might believe. That's the only way it's going to work. And does somebody have finally Romans chapter 3 verses 22 through 26? Thank you. That passage there, obviously, it comes after that Romans 3 man, and it's the response of God to save men, to provide saving faith to men. He's the one that gives that to them. You know, the phrase there, it eluded me for years, this idea of the just and the justifier. Such an interesting phrase, you know, that God could be both the just and the justifier. But it's the very key to salvation. It's central to salvation in that way. Because God would not accept us in our sins. He doesn't accept the Romans 3 guy up to verse 19. He doesn't accept that guy. That guy doesn't want him, and God doesn't want him either in that way. So then you say, well, then how could anybody be saved? Nobody could possibly be saved unless God provides a Savior. That's Christ. That's the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. He provides a Savior for us. We become the benefactors of that, and He remains the just and the justifier. He justifies us, yet He remains just. He's not overlooking sin. He's punishing it in another. That's the key to our salvation. That's the atonement, that He remains, once again, it's for His glory. If He does something against His character, would He be glorious? He would not be anymore, but He won't do something against His character. He is holy. He will not accept sin. So He remains the just and the justifier because He not only justifies us, but He punishes sin still in Christ. By His stripes we are healed. So it's a beautiful thing that we have here in salvation. The next thing we're going to see in terms of this odd actions and what faith looks like. And remember, Abraham had faith, and so he got up and he went in these things. So people respond in faith. The children of Israel, what are they going to have to do in this chapter? They already turned back, we said. The next thing they have to do is step forward. And they have to step forward into a seabed. And they have to step forward with water on each side, you know, up like a wall of water, you know, breaking the laws of physics as far as we know. There's water on each side. And they got to walk through that. Now, for them, it was a dry seabed. We're going to see that later on. But they had to still step out. I think that would have been quite scary for them to do that. But they did that. And finally, God provides this faith. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 2. And faith is the belief that what God said is true. It is true that you can step out into that seabed and you can walk all the way over to the other shore. It is true. Will you believe it or not? Will you act in accordance with it? That's what he's asking us to do. That's the faith that he provides with saving grace. And then next thing we can say is it is God who fulfills it in this. And remember, we started this coming kind of out of that passage back in Exodus 14 that says, stand by and see what the Lord will do. This is Moses' response. I was talking to somebody this week actually about this same thing. We were talking about the fact, once again, I think we were talking about actually the fear that people had during COVID and how the church responded. And I told the guy, I said, we have to realize the fact that God tells us, fear not, do not fear. Is that a suggestion for our psychological well-being? No, it's a command. He gives us a command to not fear. Now, if I just walked out and told you don't fear, once again, it doesn't really help you that much. But what Moses did was he gave him the reasons. And that's really why we don't fear, is because of the reasons we should not fear. That is that God has saved us. God will protect all the things we looked at. God will protect us the same way he protects them, the same way Christ said he protected the ones given to him in John 17. He will protect us in all these things. And what Moses tells them is stand by and see and then be quiet. The Lord will save you. It is his salvation. It is for his glory, is what he tells them. So it is God who fulfills all of this. This is also in the new covenant. We could read verse after verse after verse. John 3:16, that none should perish. Anyone that believes in him, none should perish. We could look at, I won't even try to read all these. There's just several here that are, and I don't have time really to do so. So the next thing I want to say is this then. Does God provide protection to the Israelites at this time? Sure he does. And largely in the form of the cloud. The cloud that separates them. The cloud that was in front of them guiding them. And says Christ was in the cloud in the New Testament. Christ was in that cloud. So he goes before them to lead them. But when danger comes, he moves back and separates them. Provides a separation. Light to one side, darkness to the other. One side is going to be saved. One side's receiving saving grace. The other side is not. They're living under common grace, and they're sinning when that common grace is removed. Two completely separate groups of people are what we are looking at here. God provides protection in all of this. And then the final thing I might like to say is this. How complete, once again, I've asked the question, how complete is the salvation this night for the Israelites? It is complete. The thing that Moses told them back there was that you will never see the Egyptians again. And, you know, it reminds me like a Western movie or I don't know what other types of movie, where somebody's hunting down the guy, and the guy has the chance to kill him or not. You know, the guy that's being hunted down. And sometimes in the movies, they will respond and kill the guy. Sorry to be so graphic. Kill the guy. And then they'll say, because I don't want that guy chasing me the rest of my life. I don't want to look over my shoulder the rest of my life. If you think about it, if the Israelites had just sauntered on out with all the trinkets and their herds and happy and feeling bold as they marched along in military array. If they had done all of that and the Egyptians had not been destroyed, what would have been a lingering fear in their head? Oh, it's coming back. It's coming back. Now, what is the thing, what is our enemy, or who is our enemy? What's our enemy? New Testament? Sin. Sin is our enemy. That's the problem that we have. That's what we're being saved from in all of this. It's our sin. It's the thing, once again, that we want to go back. We want to return back like Demas did. That's sin in all of that. Our enemy is sin. Has Christ completely destroyed the power of sin over us? Now, sin's still in us. Let's not be mistaken. We know we sin. We're in the flesh. It's Paul's argument in Romans 6 and 7. We do have this difficulty. But what we can say is that we will not die in sin. We will not die as a sinner. We will not die unjustified. He will remain the just and the justifier, and we will live eternally with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 15. We have that hope within us, because sin can never overtake us again. It is destroyed. We sing a hymn, the power of canceled sin. Okay? It's still there. There's still something there. We're still warring with it in our flesh, in our bodies, in our minds. But the fact of the matter is we have a new heart. We have a new direction. We have a new Savior. We have an indwelling Spirit. We have all of that. We're changed. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're being conformed to His image now, not to the image we used to be in the past. We're being conformed to His image to bring us back to what we were intended to be, perfect servants of God. We won't do it here, but we will do it. And we know that. That the Egyptians that they saw, they would never see again. The sin that we saw, we will never see again. We still see it now, kind of, but eventually we won't see it anymore. It'll be completely gone for us, and we will not worry about it anymore. Well, let me just read one more verse in closing, if you want to turn there. It's Isaiah 43. And the goal, once again, we've talked about common grace. We've talked about saving grace. The goal is saving grace, always. So Isaiah chapter 43. And I want to read verse 11 here. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. In other words, you have to seek the Lord. You have to go to Him. And we've talked before, I believe, you know, it's a paradox. The one who is going to destroy you, the one who is going to judge you in your sin, is the very one you must go towards. And that doesn't seem normal. Once again, it's a surprise. When people of the world hear this, they're, well, why would I go towards Him? He's the one that's hunting me down, kind of, as it were. You must go to Him. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. So you want that saving grace. It's our only option. We're naturally wicked and unholy, and God provides a restraining grace for the natural man. But He provides a very specific grace, a saving grace to us. And He provides saving faith so we might respond to that in the way that we should. And so we see that we are blessed more so in saving grace than we are in common grace, and that's the one we have to pursue. Okay, we got a minute. Any questions? Feedback? Okay, let's go before the Lord then in prayer and close out. Our Father, we once again return to You. We thank You for saving grace. We are thankful for the fact that the Holy Spirit will within us regenerate our hearts, that we will be new creatures in Christ Jesus by the intent of the covenant of grace, that the fact that You have provided a Savior to us in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. You're not making up this plan as You go along, but instead, Father, it is one that You've always had the same purpose and the same intent, and it's always been there, and that is difficult for us to understand in many respects. And finally, You are the Lord, and only in You can salvation be found. And so we pray, Father, that we might seek after that, that each and every one of us might seek after that, and that we might share that with the world, the necessity of pursuing this grace and not being happy with simply being in a good state in this world or a pleasant state in this world. That is not the intent, Father. That is but a little vapor of time, as it were. And so we should be seeking the salvation that is incorruptible and eternal. We pray that You'd be with us in the next hour. And we ask, Lord, that You'd allow us to engage once again in Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.